So hear God's word, Genesis 26 at verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of the army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." So we made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. The word of the Lord. Some of you perhaps have thought Rehoboth is a Native American name. It's a name in the Bible, so it means that God has made room. Being a Christian can be quite lonely. And I know that this community is filled with Christians. And this is one of the most church communities probably in the whole country. There's churches everywhere and lots of Christians everywhere. And we work with Christians. We go to school with Christians. Our whole world is Christian. And that is such a blessing that is very unique. I've lived in South Holland, Illinois. I've lived in Munster and McBain, Michigan. And none of those communities had that kind of Christian prevalence. And so it is a privilege. Don't take this for granted. But at the same time, even in a community like Linden, I think we can experience some loneliness as a Christian. Because maybe you're a student in high school, and you realize not all of your classmates actually are Christian. Or maybe you discover that the Lord is working on your heart and you have a passion for Him, and you see that your friends don't. And maybe they are Christians, but very baby Christian. And you feel like you're on Mercury and they are as far as Pluto. You're like in completely different worlds. And so you feel lonely and you don't know how to interact or navigate those situations. Or maybe you run a business, owning it or managing it, and it's not like what it used to be. A lot of your employees are unbelievers. And not only are you managing the business, but you have to manage people. And they come with their marriage problems and other struggles. And you wonder, wow, this is pretty lonely. I'm trying to be a Christian in my business, and there's all this stuff here. Mandy and I have talked about trying to parent in the secular world. We've had many conversations about proper boundaries and how to teach our kids wisdom, hoping that we set good structures but are not legalistic about it and bring in grace. And all of that is very hard. And we've also interacted with people, too, that don't share the same values as us. And then our kids come back and they start saying stuff that we disapprove of. And we want to say something, but then we don't want to offend. So it's in those moments where we have felt very lonely, even though that there's tons of Christians all around us. Well, what our passage helps us to do is to answer the question, how do we live in the secular world? What does the life of faith look like when a lot of people around us are unbelievers or unchurched? Now, Isaac, he's been sojourning in the land of Canaan. So he's been going all over the place, never settling in one place for too long. So Canaan is very secular, very pagan. So Isaac is a believer in the sea of this secularism. And in our passage, he stops in Gerar for a while, and there's Abimelech, the king. And Abimelech acknowledges the name of the Lord, but we still don't really know how much of a follower Abimelech really was. And by the way that his people treat Isaac makes us wonder that, okay, this is the land of the Philistines. So there is paganism and secularism rampant too. So here's Isaac trying to navigate through all of those things. And we have a lot to learn through his successes, and we have a lot to learn through his failures as well. So based on this passage, I want to talk about four principles that can help us to navigate as we live out our faith in this secular world. And hopefully this gives encouragement to any Christian who feels quite lonely right now. It just gives you that motivation and strength. This is worth it to live at odds with the culture. It's worth it to be different. I'm going to keep going. So hopefully it gives that encouragement. So the first principle that we come to is that we should fear God, not people. Isaac's problem is that he feared man more than God. And so we see this here, starting in verse 6. Isaac goes to settle in Gerar, and he thinks to himself that my wife is very attractive. People might want to take her to be their own spouse. And so Isaac is fearing for his life. Maybe they will kill me. That way they could take her to be their wife. And Isaac is doing the same kind of sin and thought process as his father Abraham. History is repeating itself here. And so Isaac, in order to try to preserve his life, he lies. He says, she is my sister. And by saying that, he's saying, she's free for the taking. I'm just her brother. I mean, this is despicable. I mean, a man needs to build up his wife and present her holy and beautiful. And Isaac is not even being a man here. forsaking all marriage duties and vows and covenants here. She's just my sister. Take her. This is so bad. What's Isaac doing? He's trying to preserve his own life, and he's not trusting in God. He's not standing on God's promises. So he's fearing man. What can man do to me? And he's not fearing God. And all Isaac had to do was remember that a lamb was once provided for him. A substitute was provided for him. That Isaac was once the sacrifice, but then God gave a lamb instead of Isaac being the sacrifice. And all Isaac had to do was just look to that incident. No, God is with me and I have nothing to fear, but yet Isaac's not going there. He forgets about God's past. He forgets about grace. And right now, God is very small and man is very big. I think we face that temptation too as we try to go through this secular age. Some of us might be terrified to share the gospel with someone because we fear man. God is small, other people are big, so we're not going to stick our necks out and proclaim Jesus. Or it's possible that we face the burden of busyness. For the wrong reasons, because of the world. The world wants us to be busy for the wrong reasons, doing all of these things to the point of neglecting our devotional life and neglecting our church life. And so we want to say yes to everything. And we say yes to everything because we're people pleasers. And we feel good doing all of these extra things. But what's behind all of that is a fear of man issue. We want to look good in front of people. We're scared what they're going to think of us if we say no. And so we don't prioritize our lives very well. And we just give in to the ways of the world. We don't trust God enough that we can say no or have a proper priority and things will still get done. We don't have that trust because our problems are big and God is small. And we just have to do more and please people. It's a fear of man problem. And what Isaac should have done is what we need to do to kind of get through that. We need to look to our lamb as well. That Jesus is the lamb and Jesus is the substitute. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell. But Jesus took our place. And by taking our place, Jesus gives us his righteousness. And standing on that righteousness of the Lamb, then we don't have to live by people's whims and expectations because I don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be good enough. Jesus was good enough for you. So just trust in that righteousness accomplished by the Lamb. And that gives us strength to navigate through the fear of man issues in this secular age. Another principle that we come across is that of trusting in God's presence when there is great difficulty. And so we read that Isaac is being mistreated. We could even perhaps say that he's persecuted. He's openly a follower of God, and the men of Gerar want nothing to do with him. They're jealous of his wealth, perhaps also jealous of his standing with the Lord. So they start to plug up all of the wells that were once dug by Abraham. And all these wells being plugged up forces Isaac to be on the run here, to move around more, never fully settling in one place for too long. And then Isaac goes to dig a well, and a brand new well, but then the men of Gerar say, "No, it's our water. You're just sojourning. This is our land. You can't claim this." So Isaac moves to another spot, and the men of Gerar say, "No, this is our well, our water. You can't dig here either." It's not until the third time of trying to do a new well that Isaac is able to actually enjoy the well. And then he calls it Rehoboth, saying, "The Lord has made room for us." So here's Isaac undergoing all of this difficulty, being hated by the world. And then we get to verse 24, and here God comforts him with this amazing statement. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring. So God comes to him with his covenant promises and says, I am with you. There's Isaac's strength to keep going, even though the world may hate him. And so the same goes for us. As we go through the secular age, people might find that we are different. We live by different values, that they may ridicule us. Certainly, if any person takes a stand against homosexual marriage, you're labeled as a bigot or a hater. If you stand for things like Sabbath and rest, you might get poked fun of. I remember when I was in college doing one of my college jobs and talking to some coworkers about Jesus, and instantly they said, well, what are you, a goody two-shoes? I'm like, no, I just want you to know about Jesus. But it's just funny how even mentioning Jesus, you start to get labeled instantly. And people put you into a box. So how do we get through all of that? Where's our strength? Our strength is in the fact that our God is present. That's because Jesus died for us. He gave us his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit always lives in our hearts. So we are never without God's presence. What's true of communion is really true at all points of our life through our faith in Jesus. Presence, union, fellowship with our God. So we got to remember that as we go through those hardships. God is present. And God being present makes it so sweet and joyful. Because I've got Jesus, I've got the Spirit, and that's more than anything else in the entire world. And this also, we have to keep in mind, not just when we're persecuted because we're Christians, but even in any kind of difficulty. If you have a disease like cancer or anything, it's part of following Jesus means that we have to suffer. How do we suffer? With God being present in our lives. And that transforms it completely. So draw strength from that reality. The third principle of trying to get through the secular age is that we should live at peace with other people and win them by our love. So it's very interesting. Even though that Isaac is being persecuted and driven out, Abimelech cannot help but to see Isaac's godliness in all of this. I mean, Isaac is not retaliating. He's just peacefully going to the next spot. So there is a sign of godliness, bearing a cross for the sake of loving your neighbor. Abimelech sees that, and he's drawn to Isaac. Notice how he says in verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And it's not just because Isaac has had success in life. He sees the godliness of Isaac. And that is what draws Abimelech there. I want to talk to you about this dispute. Let's make a covenant. Let's feast together. And they do. They have a meal together. Let's work it out. So Isaac lived in such a way that Abimelech saw he was different and was drawn to that and couldn't help but see God in him. So right there is another clue for how we navigate through this secular age. Are you winning the world over with your love? Are you being a blessing to the nations, blessing to the world around you? Or do you just live in your own bubble, your own shell, and you never get out beyond your own house and close circle of friends? Certainly this passage challenges us. Just live powerfully, interact with the unbelieving world, and win them by your love. So how can we do that? What are some ways that we can win the world with our love? Well, I think it can start with hospitality. You open up your doors and just get to know people. Get to know your neighbor. You don't have to proselytize them or be in their face about Jesus, but you just say, hey, come on over. We're having some hamburgers tonight. We're going to have plenty, so come along. And you can sit with that person and just say, tell me your story. Let me get to know you. That's very non-offensive. And yet they will appreciate it. I've been talking with a congregation member, and we've discussed going door to door around the houses by our church. You know, it was the surrounding blocks, kind of like how we would advertise for Rock the Block, that kind of thing. But we would do it and not get in their face about, you better come to church, here's Jesus. But just to say, we're here from Bethel. How can we pray for you? And people have found out who have done this. You know, church planners to talk about doing this to reach the community. And they say even the most angry atheist sometimes just wants a prayer. And so you start to build relationships that way, and you can follow up. And so I'm going to be doing that with another church member or anyone who wants to join us too. We can split up and we just go to doors and, how can I pray for you? Not offensive, and people will welcome that. We can follow up like a month or two later and see what God is doing and build relationships. So these are just some examples, but what about your coworkers? Or if you run a company, well, how about considering, if you haven't already, setting a culture of love? I got this idea from Marco Daniels, and he's testified about this in public. But so he'll pick up a coworker, and they're going to go do a roof on someone's house. And as they're driving, he's talking to him, and he hears his story, and they pray together before they start the day, and then they pray together after the day is over. And they're not just praying for the work, but they're praying for each other. And so there's one person turning using his work as a ministry to bless the world, to be a salt and light to this world. Or if you know a coworker that is going through a tough time, could you invite that person to coffee and say, hey, can I just hear you and pray for you? Could you do that? I think so. And so we are called then to live in such a way, to love in such a way that the world sees us and wants to get to know us, and we earn their trust. We earn the right to speak into their lives by how we have loved them. And so I've just given you a few examples, but you can go home and pray about that and think about what that looks like in your own personal life. And the fourth principle that we find about living in a secular age is that we should not become like the world. We should not give in to the world. We should be in the world, but not of it. And what happens with Esau is that he becomes of the world. And so the last two verses of chapter 26, Esau takes two women to be his wives, and they're Hittites. And so the indication here is that these are pagan women. They are worshiping false gods, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Well, why was this so bitter? Well, probably because Isaac himself was following in the footsteps of his spouses and also worshiping the pagan false gods. And this makes sense because from Esau comes the Edomites, and the Edomites are wicked, and they are against God and wage war against God's people. So here is Esau living in the land of Canaan, who becomes just like Canaan. And so there's a warning for all of us, encouragement for all of us, don't succumb to the world. I think this is so important. We think of once we start succumbing to the world, how it harms our witness. Maybe many of you have heard about Joshua Harris this week renouncing Jesus. Joshua Harris was the author of the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and this part of this big purity movement where you do courtship and not date people. You don't even hold hands until you get married. And I read that book when I was in high school, and I looked up to Joshua Harris. And I thought this was good stuff. And now looking back on it, there was a lot of legalism and hardly any grace in all of that. But here's a leader just renouncing Jesus. Joshua Harris going the way of the world and then promoting homosexuality as being okay and a good practice. And so all of that just harms the Christian witness. And so Joshua Harris, because I looked up to him for so long, it was crushing to me. I wonder how many other people's faith has been harmed by such things. So what does it mean to be a worldly person? Well, it's much more complex than I'm not going to get drunk, not going to have sex before marriage, not going to engage in coarse joking. I mean, those are important things. We should be pure until marriage. The marriage bed should be saved for man and woman. And we should be pure with our thoughts as married men and women as well. And not look or take the second look. I mean, all of that is important. But I think we too easily settle on, well, I don't drink. I'm not dancing or playing cards or something. And so I'm not worldly. Well, being worldly can be so much more subtle than just refraining from alcohol and dancing or watching dumb movies. And dancing is biblical also, by the way, done in appropriate ways. But I think of how we can be worldly with our money. How we spend our money is where our heart is at. That's where our treasure is. And so it could be that the way we spend our money is no different than the world, and we show that we're just living for ourselves. Or we can make church worldly by just making it into a spectator sport, whether it's conservative or progressive or traditional or not or whatever. We can turn it into a spectator thing. And what is that? It's worldly. It's treating it like a sports game where you just watch and get your entertainment or whatever and then walk away. I think how we can be worldly when it comes to how we treat people. I've mentioned just before, we need to win the world with our love, but it's possible and sad for Christians to have the same hate as the world. You look at what's going on in politics, and it's so sad and it breaks my heart because all I see is hate. People can't come down and talk and hear each other. It's all hate out there. And it's possible that we Christians can be just as much hateful, where we hate a homosexual, never reach out to them in love. Or we look down upon just people who are different than us. They just don't have the same household rules or system or same religious background. And so it's like, well, they're different. They're not doing it right. And so there's a hate and judgmentalism that comes out of our hearts. And what is that? It's the world. It's being just like the world. And we need to be better. We need to be different. And so we cannot go the way of Esau. I don't know if this is correct, but A.W. Pink was commenting on Isaac's life. Not just Esau, but Isaac's. And Pink, he's a popular commentator from previous generations, and he says, why don't we hear much about Isaac anymore after this? I mean, he's there a little bit, but the shift focuses on Jacob, and then all of a sudden in like chapter 35, we read that Isaac dies. So like 40 some years takes place. We don't hear a single thing of Isaac. And Pink surmises, maybe Isaac also withered a little bit. Not that Isaac lost his faith like Esau, but Isaac kind of rusted out, perhaps. He didn't get weary, he rusted out. He became a rusted vessel, and so God chose not to use him as much. So I thought about that, and I thought that was very challenging to myself. Don't rust out. So think of a brand new car, or a car that someone's worked on, talk to Ivan Gruen. He's got, you know, beautiful cars that he works on. And so you got this, you know, sleek body, new paint job, powerful engine compared to a beater where it's all rust falling apart and chugs along. Don't rust out. You know, remain on fire for the Lord. So these are some principles that help us navigate in this secular world. Yes, maybe you feel lonely, but this is right. This is good. So keep following in this path. Fear God, not man. Realize that God is present in your life. Win the world with your love. And don't become like the world. Now, as we close, I want to end on thinking about Jesus, because we find some powerful principles for our living here, but also some wonderful things about Christ and how this connects to him. So you think about Jesus, your Lamb, who gives you your identity. You are righteous in him, so you don't have to fear man. You think about Jesus who died for you, Jesus who gave you the Holy Spirit. Of course, God's presence is in your life. You think about Jesus and his love for you, that he laid down his life to save you, and he lived a life of love, washing people's feet and being the servant. So you see the love of Jesus. Let that impel you to win the world with your love. And you look at Jesus and you see his beauty. Jesus who is shining like emeralds, surrounded by rainbows. You don't have to go the way of the world. Why would you? Because Jesus is so much more beautiful than anything that the world has to offer. So don't just look to yourself. I'm going to do these things. Look to Jesus, be in awe of him, and let him change you, let him change your love. Let's pray. Father, we give you the praise, we thank you for our salvation, and we confess to you it is so hard to live in this secular culture. There are false messages everywhere and false gospels. And there's Satan, his temptations, and our own flesh that rebels against us. Oh Lord, be patient with us. Be merciful. And help us to live with joy for you. Show us that true joy comes by picking up our crosses and following you. Amen.